So if you would, turn to Isaiah chapter 40.
I'm going to give you the intro of kind of catching us up to what we're doing in chapter Isaiah 40 before I read it. As I said last week to those who are with us, I'm going to take a few weeks in Isaiah. It's good to take time in the Old Testament, these prophecies. But the first 39 chapters of Isaiah tell the bad news that God's people have sinned and will receive the consequences of that sin. In that case, it was going to be bad. First, the Assyrians came and took part of the kingdom, and then the Babylonians come and take the rest. And so God's people are feeling the shattering feeling of being told how their sins will result in consequences. And we begin, though, as God turns the page and gives the word of comfort, of hope, in Isaiah 40 last week. And as God begins to give the words of hope, of forgiveness, of pardon that would ultimately come through Christ, we were told that he's the one who brings it, that his glory guarantees it, his word secures it, and his character authenticates the word of comfort he delivers. And now Isaiah is, in a sense, defending and describing the God who does bring comfort, even in the midst of our sin and of our facing the consequences of that. So I'm going to read 12 to 26 of Isaiah 40. The first several of these verses, we see God's power to create, and then we see his provision to sustain as we read through Isaiah 40, 12 to 26. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we have our eyes turned toward the greatness of God, it's my prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. J.B. Phillips, who put together a New Testament in modern English that I bet many of you have, is still a very good and worthwhile paraphrase of the New Testament. He wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. If few decades ago. And in this book, he describes various versions of God, wrong versions that we have. He gives them names. I couldn't possibly go through all of them, but I want to mention a few of them because these are still relevant. There's the view of God, the resident policeman. He's the one who makes me feel bad when I've done wrong and he doesn't want me to have any fun. So worship and service to him doesn't have a lot of joy. He's the resident policeman. Some see God as the grand old man, grandfatherly type. He really does desires our respect, and you know, he's the one who helped our forefathers get the country started, but he's pretty distant. Kind of far off, speaks in King James English, doesn't really understand what life's like in Greensboro or Iraq today. The grand old man. There's the supervisor, ready and willing just to yell at us when we mess up, right in front of everybody, so we feel embarrassed. The Santa Claus view of God, he's just there to help us with gifts. Of course, you do have to be good. He knows if you're naughty or nice. We have that managing director, that deist view. He's far off. He got things started, but he doesn't really get too involved. And for some, there's just the disappointing. They're just disappointed. I trusted him once, but life hasn't gone the way I thought it would. So I just don't trust him anymore. There's lots of wrong views of God. Most of these either think he's too big to care or he's too small to matter. But Isaiah wants to change our views and help us have appropriate views of the one true living God. He wants us to have big views of the big God that we serve, views that will take our breath away. So he gives us a portrait of him here in Isaiah 40, for between 12 and 26. Isaiah knows our lives are fragile. We struggle. We have physical ailments. We have family stresses. Sometimes we feel like we're fighting for our faith, if not for our life. We also have the guilt of our sin that does shout at us, which is, of course, the good news that we considered last week and will always be the good news week by week, that Jesus took our sins. But Isaiah wants us to look at the God who is there, the one true living God. In fact, if you look back at verse 9, the last little phrase of verse 9, "Behold your God." That'll lead us through our first point. Behold your God, friends. He is not that small God, those various views that J.B. Phillips pointed out. He is the one true living God. Look at verse 12. Behold, look at your God. He is immense. Now, I can't possibly cover all this, and I've got to give us a little overview, but just let this sermon today direct you to the big view of God and help you meditate on it. But let's look. He measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, folks. Oceans cover most of this earth, of this planet. In his greatness, he can measure them in his hand, like we might take a drink from the sea. That's how all the oceans, all the seas, all the gulfs, all the lakes and ponds of this earth are to him. He marks off the heavens with a span. We look at the greatness of the heavens, he just holds up in between his thumb and pinky. He can mark it off. That's the God we serve. Mountains, oh, he just weighs mountains in a little scale. This earth is small to him because he is immense. He's all powerful. He's like a workman on his tool bench. And the entire universe is what he created. He ordains every drop of water in every catfish pond here in the catfish cap. And I guess he ordains every catfish in every one of those ponds too, not to mention all the other aspects of our life, like ordaining our safe, my family's safe trip home through a blowout yesterday. He is all powerful. But he's also all wise. Verse Verse 13 and 14.
Who knows the Spirit of the Lord? Who gives him counsel? We all need counsel for our decisions. Solomon told us in Proverbs, with many counselors, our decisions have an opportunity to succeed. God doesn't need any. He is the counselor, capital C.
He didn't need our help when he created the earth. Verse 14, he doesn't need us to tell him what is just. Because he created justice and rightness. He's all-knowing. And so, folks, there's no circumstance in our life that should alarm us. God's immense, he's wise. We can go to him with humble confidence. But there's more. Verse 15 and 17, he's powerful. Behold, once again, look. Verse 15, the nations, they're like a drop in a bucket, like dust on the scales. If we're going to wash the car, we might take the hose and fill a bucket up, walk it over to the car in a bucket, and several drops might spill out on our way over to the car. We don't notice that they're missing. We can't tell the difference. He's saying that little drop before a immense, powerful, wise, holy creator God, the nations of the earth are like one of those drops. There it is, and now it's gone. ISIS, I-S-I-S, who we just prayed for our people being persecuted and executed by them, they'll come and go. The big nations of the world, Russia, China, the United States. We're all like a drop in a bucket. Let's pray that for our country, this is where we live, that little drop will be a refreshing drop for as long as it lasts, glorifying God, because it will go away. Even the United States will go away one day, at least as we know it. We're a drop in the bucket before a holy, wise, and powerful God. But right in the middle of this, he also tells us he's holy. Look at verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. It's known for its cedar trees, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Remember, we offer the offerings of the Old Testament, which gave way with Christ, but for the purpose of acknowledging our sin before a holy God. He's saying, you know what? All the trees with the fire burning under them and all the cows placed there would not be enough to suffice to bring appropriate atonement before this wise and holy God. Behold, brothers and sisters, look at your God. He's immense, he's wise, he's powerful, he's holy. Nothing on this earth should intimidate us. If he's on our side, if he's for us, who can be against us? That's what Isaiah wants us to know. Behold, look at your God. And so he asks, point two for us, verses 18 to 20, why look somewhere else for help? So he takes us to the idea of the idol. Now, in this case, he's describing the creation of an idol, which would have been for the purpose of symbolically showing the characteristics of the deity for whom it was representing. He talks about taking the various the gold or the silver, or if you're not wealthy enough, taking wood. Crafting it together. And you got to notice when he says it, setting it up. Here is you're going to worship this, but a human being has the possibility of setting it up. It makes me think of Dagon when the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple. And Dagon, that he fell and his arms broke off. On some level, Isaiah wants us to laugh at the absurdity. But yet it's tragic because we worship these idols. Now for us, This isn't the kind of idol that we tend to worship. We have others. There at the top of your sermon outline, it says, idols are powerless. They give a false sense of security. They delude people. They lead to severe disappointment. What are the things in your life, let me pause, that you've put so much hope and you've made them your security. You've put them in the place of God. I know for all of us, it is probably not a little idol of gold or silver or wood, but there's something. And it always disappoints, doesn't it? Because what does it say? They cannot help those who care for them. In fact, they are so weak that they fall down. In the end, idols compete for God's glory and take away human dignity. That's true. Don't our idols, those things, whenever we put something in the place of God, it never satisfies. And it does take away our dignity. I'm not going to try to rehearse what the things might be in your life. But we do it. It can be possessions. It can be relationships. It can be expectations. I think my question for us in our day, when we do, and we can on one level laugh at the foolishness of this, but we end up laughing at ourselves to some degree. So let me ask this. A question again. So we're asking, where else are we looking for help rather than to the one true God? Let's ask ourselves, when was the last time that we repented of idolatry? We repented, Lord, I've put these things ahead of you. They're more important to me than you. Or we see someone else doing this, having a lifestyle perhaps, and this lifestyle has become their identity. We should weep for those whose are glorifying sin and living for it and promoting it. This should make us weep. When have we wept at one of these wrong views of God, like I mentioned at the beginning? Have we set up loves that rivaled the one true God? He asks us that. So let's ask ourselves that as well. Now, he pauses throughout to ask rhetorical questions. He stops in 21 and he says, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Again, he pauses through his argument and says, hey, listen, you've got the Word of God and you've got the creation, what we call special and general revelation. Let me just pause and remind you, you know. Brothers and sisters, we know we've been told, we've been taught this truth our whole lives, and we also know we can look out at the earth God's made, and it shows forth His glory and His power also. So He stops us. Look, you know this, you've been taught it, and you see it. Or as I put point three, His Word and His creation bear witness. In fact, He continues painting this portrait of the incomparable God. Number four, He has power over the physical and the human world. This is verses 22 to 24. He goes back and he's comparing him to the world he's created. He uses imagery. There he is. He's over it all. We're like grasshoppers before him. It takes the whole universe to be a sort of a tent for him. He props his feet up on a stool, the earth simply being his footstool. He brings princes to nothing. Don't forget, he has told his people, Babylon's going to take you away. But he's going to raise up another nation to come judge Babylon after that. He wants them to know that. The nations of the earth are simply pawns in my hands that I can accomplish my will. Terrorists, dictators, special interest groups, whoever it is, the Supreme Court. He brings them. They take root blows and they're gone. You don't need to fear the nations of the earth. They come and go. The one true God and his word stand forever. No regime can destroy us. We just read it in Psalm 44. And then Luther, through Psalm 46, helped us see it. They may kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. And of course, we know one day that body will be reunited with the soul. He has power over the physical and the human world. Finally, no detail of life escapes his care. To whom will you compare me? Verse 25, he says, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Let me just throw back in. He's reminding us again of his holiness, the Holy One. The one through whom there's not enough trees and not enough cows to bring forth the right amount of offering to him. He's holy. He's holy. There's a spiritual realm in this world. He's the Holy One, capital H and capital O. To whom could we compare to him? And finally, he takes us to a place that we can all agree on. If we go out on a beautiful, clear night, right? We all go out, we look up our eyes, and what do we see? We see the greatness of the stars in the heavens. We all know, whenever we do that in a beautiful spot where you can see it all, that puts us in our place, doesn't it? We all know that equally, here we are, we know we're creatures, and we know we have a great Creator. He's saying, you know what? When you look up at those stars, he calls them by name, just like we might call our puppy dog. Come here, Fido. He's named all the stars. He knows each star in this vast universe by name. Every single one of them is in its appropriate place. Then these stars, they're just big balls of burning gas, aren't they? And we know that some of them come and go. He knows every one. He knows the amount of moments he's given it to exist. They're right where he put them. Not a detail of life on this earth, in this universe, escapes his care. And let me ask you this. If he knows the stars by name, don't you think he knows our names? Later in Isaiah, he says, you know what? I'm going to give you a new name. In Revelation, that thought is picked up again. We're told we're each going to be whispered a new name. Each of us who are in him, the name that God knows, we will all be given a new name. If he knows the names of the stars, then he knows our names as well. This is the God whom we're told brings forgiveness, who brings, as I said last time, double pardon, our sin upon Jesus, his righteousness upon us. But I want us to look and see, can we find that message in this passage as well? I think we can. And back in verse 12, we said, we went through the creation. Who's done all this? Who's measured the waters? Who's weighed the mountains? Well, you know what we're told in the scriptures, through Jesus, that all of this was made. We're asked, who measured the Spirit of the Lord? Well, we're given the Spirit of the Lord to come and dwell within us. We're asked who? Who's taught him? Well, we're told later that Jesus is our wisdom and our redemption and our sanctification. But I want to stop and end here, back on that. And it took me a while as I was studying to see this is where I wanted to end. Because this does point us to Jesus. Because let's go back again to verse 16. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Well, if that's the case, then how can we find atonement for our sin? Well, we find atonement for our sin in that perfect offering, that perfect sacrifice. nailed to a tree. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God without blemish. He never sinned. Never even thought a bad thought. He was the perfect sacrifice for sinners. He's the one that fulfills verse 16. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was sufficient. His righteousness is sufficient to save us. And that's what he came to do. That's what this great God that's just been portrayed for you in verses 12 to 26. He took care of his own need for our sins before him to be atoned with his own son. He's the one who's sufficient. His is the one whose flesh, bleeding upon the tree, is sufficient to save sinners like us. And he's the one who calls each of us by name. And at his appointed time, we'll call each of us home. That's a good one. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, it's hard to cover such sublime material in a short sermon. So I pray that you would allow each person here to, you would correct our, whatever our wrong view, whatever points in our way of looking at you need to be corrected, would you bring the correction this morning? And would you allow each of our eyes to, the eyes of our hearts to zone in, to see clearly who you are. Meet each one with the particular need they have this morning.